Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises and your glory as we do because of your grace. It's not because of our works, and so we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together in the church and to study through your epistle, 2 Corinthians, so we can learn about who you are and how you would have us live under grace. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6 is where we're starting tonight, picking up in verse 11. And I will spend 2 weeks on this passage. I was preparing the lesson and thought there's going to be too much material for one night. In an effort in trying to be more concise in my lessons on Tuesday, I thought, well, we'll just spend 2 weeks on it. So, of course, the passage tonight's dealing with the popular idea of the unequal yoke and be separate. And I want to tonight cover the context and the verses themselves so we know what's happening in the context, lest we lose that when next week we talk about what he means and how to practice the separation and unequal yoke and the implications of that. There is a context in 2 Corinthians. He's not just quoting different doctrines here. He brings this up in a context. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, remember, he's saying, after explaining our ministry in chapter 5 as ministers of reconciliation, he says, "Receive not this grace of God in vain. You've been made an ambassador, a worker, together with Christ." So Paul says, "I beseech you to receive not the grace of God in vain." You can very well receive God's grace, trusting his finished work on the cross, be saved, be reconciled to him, and forgiveness and all that stuff that comes with it, justification, sanctification in him, and then you just live for the devil. And that can definitely occur. And Paul does not want you to do that. Christ does not want you to do that. It's not a right thing to do that. And so we covered that in verse 1. He talks about now is the day of salvation, and it's not just talking about you being saved, but other people need to be saved, and so this is something where we perform a ministry to do. Verse 3, the whole ministry we have, we ought to live giving no offense. There, the idea of giving no offense to God and his ministry that he's bestowed upon us, right? This is not giving offense to people so they like us better. This is giving no offense to God and the truth and the ministry he's bestowed on us and given to us so that the ministry is not blamed. So our lives then ought to be with thinking of, well, this is who I am in Christ. This is my responsibility in Christ, and I don't want to blame him or the ministry. And as other people see me in my life, I want them to glorify God and not blaspheme the doctrine through me. Okay, that's the idea. So last week we covered the 10 verses or so where Paul proves his ministry. He says, "In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God." And we covered those three different sections there, where in all these things and circumstances, we cover by the criteria of which Paul evaluates and proves his ministry. And then what does that mean? What is Paul as a result of being proven by this criteria in these circumstances? And he describes what it means to be as a minister of God, as unknown yet well known, as deceivers yet true. And those compare and contrast how people see him in the flesh versus how you can see him in the spirit or by faith. That's what that is there. Paul's not saying, "I am all of these things." He's saying, when you look at my flesh, I appear as a deceiver, as unknown, as dying, as chastened, as sorrowful, as poor, and as having nothing. And that may be true in my flesh, but that is not who I am. Remember chapter 5, we know no man after the flesh. You know, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. And so this walking by faith, looking at you by faith, we know that as a minister of God, you are telling the truth, right? If you know by faith. And that he is well known of God and of those who know the truth, right? And so the popularity then becomes among the body of Christ, being in Christ, not of this world. Even though he's chastened of the world, he's not killed, and he has a hope of glory. He's rejoicing even amidst sorrowful circumstances, and though he has nothing, he is making many rich and possesses all things in Christ. And so that's what Paul has been saying. Now, he turns his attention after saying, this is how you prove your ministry. This is my proof of proving myself as a minister of God to you. Remember, the Corinthians were questioning whether he was a true minister of God, and this was his evidence. So now he turns to the Corinthians and says, "O ye Corinthians," in verse 11, the only time he calls them that, which is interesting. He calls them brothers and saints in other places. Here he calls them Corinthians. And so it's fascinating. "O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." What Paul is doing here is beginning in the next three chapters, what he's going to do is challenge the Corinthians. They've challenged him, and, "Hey, are you a true apostle? How do we know? I mean, it looks like you're just dying and poor and having nothing." And so Paul's been talking for the first six chapters here about how God has comforted him and God has blessed him and God has made him to triumph in chapter 2 and God's given him this ministry of glory in chapter 3, right? And this glorious gospel he preaches is ministering Christ to others in chapter 4, chapter 5, this ministry of reconciliation. So he's proving this ministry he's doing. And then he turns to the Corinthians saying, what about you guys? You know, let me challenge you on this, because that's really what needs to happen. These Corinthians were not rightly challenging Paul's apostleship. Okay, they were doing it because of their vanity and their flesh, and so Paul calls that out. Just like in 1 Corinthians, that was their issue. No different in 2 Corinthians. And so he's challenging. Okay, in chapter 8, verse 8, he'll even say, to prove the sincerity of your love. And if that's not a challenge, I don't know what it is, right? You guys say you love, well, prove it. Right? Apparently, no one could see their love, and so he asked them to prove it. Same thing here in chapter 6. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is enlarged. Our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. What this means is that Paul is holding nothing back. They are holding nothing back in ministry to these Corinthians. Remember in Acts 20, verse 20, when Paul was in Ephesus, he told the Ephesians, the last time he was with them, before he went to Jerusalem and then Rome, that I have held back nothing from you. Remember that? I've not held back anything. I've taught the gospel, the grace of God unto you. Everything that I learned from the Lord, I've taught to you, right? So he's not keeping anything hidden or secret. In Acts 20, 20, it's the same thing in the Corinthians. They're accusing him of secret conspiracy and hidden agendas and things like this, ministering out of selfish ambition. He's going, our mouth is open to you. I'm not silent about intentions or motives. I'm speaking to you out of the abundance of my heart, which is what Christ said men do. And Paul's saying, I'm being honest here. He said that multiple times, by the way. Remember the times Paul says, I walk in sincerity, not in dishonesty. I mean, over and over again, he's saying this, right? So he's charging the Corinthians here, our mouth is open unto you. Now, chapter 1, verse 13, remember, he said there, we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. Remember that? It's the same idea. What you've read from me, what you've heard from me, is what I teach everywhere. That is what I believe, right? And he says in verse 13, I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. Why would you deny what I said unto you? You claim that I'm lying or have some hidden agenda, but what I've read and you acknowledge is exactly what I'm teaching and believing. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as you also ours in the day of Lord Jesus. He says he wanted to come to them again in verse 15. Down in verse 18, he says, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. You see what he's saying there? We covered that back in chapter 1. He wasn't having hidden agendas. He was saying truth and speaking yes. It's not yes and no, ambivalent, you know, one saying one thing and out of the other side of the mouth saying another thing. It was consistent. Chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Right? So Paul tells his heart there, right? I spoke in true words to you. They were true, and it was because of my heart. Remember, he says, my mouth is open unto you, our heart enlarged. The things we're speaking, we have a large heart in speaking them. Right? There's a care there. That's why we're doing it. They question his motives. You're saying these things, but you don't really care. Because they're hurtful, perhaps. Reproof and rebuke it can be hurtful. Chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, who also... Oh, not that one. I need 16. No. Down in verse 12. 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And we covered back there, Paul talking about the law being that thing which ministered death and condemnation. That's a harsh word talking about the law. And he's saying we speak these things plainly because we have hope. So because he answers to God in chapter 1, because of his love in chapter 2, because of his hope in chapter 3, that's why he speaks the way he does. Right? That's why he says what he does. Right? That's his motive. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. We say what we believe. Right? He's saying it over and over again. And in chapter 12, verse 15, the place where Paul says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Remember that? I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. I'm speaking to you things, not holding anything back. and we have an enlarged heart, right? It's out of great care and abundant love. And how do the Corinthians respond? With his abundant love and great care and frank talk with them out of truth. How do they respond? Accusations, right? How do they respond? Doubt, skepticism, you know, it's flesh and this sort of thing. In chapter 12, he says, you are not straitened in us, but you're straightening your own bowels. The idea is that the trouble is not in Paul. They're saying, Paul, there's some trouble inside of you, right? We're trying to figure this out. And he's going, no. You're not straightened in me. You're straightening your own bowels. The trouble is in the Corinthians, namely in their affections. The issue is what they really desire, and we'll see that here in the passage later on. That's why Paul talks about the unequally yoked. The reason why they were harmed, or at least said they were harmed by what Paul said, was because of their affections. Think about this. No one who loves the truth, when they hear the truth, hates the truth, right? But when Paul says this is the truth, even though it hurts, about the sin, right? If they have a love of that sin, if they have an affection toward that, then suddenly there's a recoil. Well, you must have some agenda for saying this. You must be selfish and arrogant and egotistical. Why are you talking to us about this? You must have had a hidden agenda. And he's going, this is just true. And I'm speaking to you because I have a large heart. And if you feel conflicted and constrained, straitened is the word that used in the King James Bible here, which means restricted or confined, or if you feel held back, right? If you feel that I'm narrowing you, you're being narrowed, right? Which is not being open and not being enlarged, heart being enlarged, mouth being open. Paul says there's freedom here, what I'm doing, because I'm speaking honestly, right? There's freedom in that. There's liberty in doing things that are right, speaking honestly and transparently. And Paul says, if you feel straightened and confined and conflicted and restrained, it's not in me. He says, it's in you, right? Check yourself, is what he's saying, right? Look at your own bowels. What's the word bowels mean? We don't use that every day, right? The only time we talk about bowels is kind of a horror type of context, right? Is bowels fell out or something. It does mean the innards, but it's not always the medical sense of the term, okay? Sometimes it is, but it's not always that. It's referring to the inner workings, the inside of you. We might use the word, it might be the word we use now, feelings, right? The way we use feelings. The King James Bible uses the word feeling, but it has more to do with the actual sense of touch and taste. But we use the word feelings to be more than that, don't we? We use it to mean, like, what's feeling inside, right? Like, the thing that's feeling, not by your senses, but what you're feeling, the emotions, right? And contrary to your mind, or even your heart, which is like your desire, your choices, your bowel speaks to the feelings, the emotions that kind of drive you here and there, right? That's what Paul's saying. He says, if you feel restrained and confined and held back because of what I said unto you, check your emotions, check your feelings, check your bowels, right? Maybe that's what the problem is, that you actually enjoy those things and don't enjoy the things of God. Maybe you have a feeling that it should be okay to participate in these sins, and yet the Bible, you know very well, says it's not, right? Check your bowels. Paul says in Galatians 5 that those who are in Christ, who walk by the Spirit, are led of the Spirit, have crucified the affections and lusts, right? We say that, we read it, but it's hard to overcome the feeling of that. And that's where it takes the daily walk in the Spirit and the daily taking His Word and putting in us and thinking of who we are differently so that our heart is changed, our mind is changed, our bowels start to change, right? Our feelings start to change. But that's a hard thing to control, you see. But that's how we can... We walk and we live. So that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, check your bowels, right? You're straightening your own affections. Now, in verse 13, he says, now for a recompense in the same recompense, this is the payback, right? A recompense. Well, what are they paying back? Remember verse 11. He says, we have not held anything back from you. We've spoken freely to you. Our intentions, our motives, the truth, all of it, right? And you guys seem to be holding something back. Right? You're straitened. You're restrained. Why is it you do the things that you do? Right? Why is it you don't do the ministry that you know you ought to do? Why is it that you claim grace and then live this way? Huh? Why don't you tell us your true intentions and true affection? You see what he's doing here? He's saying, we've been open to you. Our heart is enlarged. We care about you. He's not saying this in revenge. He's saying, we have this heart towards you, and yet you have not reciprocated. You saw me ministering in Ephesus, and we didn't come the right way. Remember chapter 1, he's explaining how he came and how he delayed his coming and things like that, and that made him upset because he didn't come immediately. He's going, why did that make you upset? Why didn't you give me the benefit of the doubt? Why didn't you think that I love you and I'm not doing this to hurt you? Right? That's what he's saying, right? He's saying, for a recompense, our heart is enlarged. You've seen how much we've loved you, and in the ministry we preach of grace and hope and faith. In the first six chapters, he says, now for a recompense, for a return. He says, and then in parentheses, he says, I speak as unto children, right? As to my children. And he had a right to do that. And that he said, before I established you there, I presented the gospel to you, right? You've heard from me. If anyone has a seal of an apostleship, you guys are my seal of an apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9. Because he's the one that got the gospel to them. So he says, I speak unto my children. They have many fathers, or many teachers, not many fathers. And Paul was their father in the faith. As a recompense, as children to their parents, as my children unto me, be ye also enlarged. Well, Paul said, my heart was enlarged for you. I have a huge care for you. Then he's saying, you need to have a huge care too. Now, notice he doesn't even say to me there. The implication may be that, but he's not saying, you should love me. Paul never says this, right? But he's talking about their care. He's talking about their affections and their care. And maybe if they had a greater care or love for Christ is the idea. Remember chapter or verse 1? He says, we're workers together with Christ, with him. Right? Paul says, we're workers together with Christ. I beseech you, Corinthians. Who are you working with? Is the idea, right? Be also enlarged in your heart so you have a care for ministering, working with Christ. That's his idea. Now, of course, doing that would also mean ministering with Paul. But he's not here doing it for his own sake. That's the point. In verse 3, remember he talked about the ministry being not blamed? It's not so that Paul wouldn't have blame. It's that giving no offense to anything toward God, that the ministry be not blamed. Right? So be also enlarged. Your heart being enlarged for what? For ministry. For doing the work God told you to do. For being who Christ made you to be. For working with him. Have a heart for that. Be an enlarged heart. Not just, I don't care. Right? Don't be restricted. And when Paul challenges them on it, they're going, oh, that's uncomfortable. Well, why don't you have an enlarged heart? There'd be no room for any other affections. Right? That's the desire of your heart, right? In verse 6, Paul says a similar thing. He says, this is the criteria by which you can prove our ministry. And what's he say? You can prove a minister of God by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Right? What's he tell the Corinthians? We have a heart enlarged towards you. Be you also enlarged, right? You've received love. Maybe you ought to give love. That's hard, isn't it? It's kind of harsh. But this is what Paul's saying. And he's doing it because of this enlarged heart. He said this right there. I have a heart towards you. He'll say later, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He says, I don't care. Right? He says, I gladly spend and be spent for you. But the whole teaching of that verse in chapter 12 is that, you know, they should really be more loving, right? They should really have a greater heart and care for ministry. So this is the idea, and this is the context of verse 14 through 16. The passage that people converse and write books about and talk about what in the world this means, unequal yoke and the separation. This is what Paul's talking about, because he's talking about proving your ministry, working with the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving not grace in vain, and then he turns to Corinthians and challenges them, saying, look, our heart's enlarged and our mouth is open and you seem straightened and it must be in your bowels and affections, so maybe you should enlarge your heart yourself, right? Do ministry. And then the next verse he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So there's the challenge, right? Verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 is this challenge. Be also enlarged. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The whole context of the chapter is what? Our ministry. Proving ministers, receiving not grace to do ministry, blaming not the ministry, right? Having a heart for ministry. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Well, because if you marry an unbeliever, then you're going to have trouble in marriage. Isn't that how most Christians teach the verse? Right? Maybe true. In fact, it is true. Okay, but Paul's not talking about marriage specifically in chapter 6. It's an application of it. We'll deal with more of that next week, okay? But the context is him talking about Corinthians not doing a ministry that God called grace believers to do, and they're saved by grace, and they're totally neglecting it. Right? Why? Because they're yoked together with unbelievers. And they think that's fine. Now, in certain circles, you read that phrase, yoked together with unbelievers, and this is like a heinous church crime or something. Okay, this is horrible. But when you see it in practicality, it really doesn't look as bad as one might think. Now, notice what I said. It doesn't look as bad as one might think, right? But Paul's whole point in 2 Corinthians is dealing with not looking on the appearance, but looking by faith. Right? That's the idea. Being yoked with unbelievers, what that looks like is a married couple down the road. Husband and wife been together for 10 years. One's a believer and one's not. Right? Being yoked with unbelievers has to do with a believer who foregoes doing ministry for the sake of doing things with unbelievers that isn't ministry whatsoever. You say, like what? We're not killing people. We're just having fun. Okay, but you're not doing ministry, are you? Right? So there's ministry here that unbelievers do, And then over here, there's things that unbelievers do. Did I say that right? Yeah, believers do. And then unbelievers do things over here. Good or bad, it's irrelevant, right? You're going to forego that for this and be yoked up in a partnership, a work, a fellowship, a service. That's not to the Lord, you see. That's how that looks in practicality. We'll deal more with that next week, but this is what Paul's dealing with here, the Corinthians, and their lack of doing that which God's called them to do. That's why the whole challenge of this book is ministry, right? So we've all been called to do that, right? And we all have this struggle in our flesh. We all have this struggle looking at appearances. We all have these affections and desires in our own bowels that, look, we want certain things, and we have pleasure and enjoy doing certain things in the world and with people that may not have the same conviction as we do or the same beliefs that we do, right? You say, you mean I can't talk to unbelievers? Yeah, we'll deal with more of that next week, right? We're talking about ministry here. We're talking about, are you doing ministry? Right? What are you doing and who are you doing it with and why, right? Paul's talking about forming Christ in them. That's what he says to the Colossians or Galatians. He wants to form Christ in them, right? We're talking about making ministers of God. Not just pastors and teachers, but ministers, right? And so this is what he's dealing with. Now, the Corinthians, he mentioned before that word Corinthians. It's the only time he uses it in all of his epistles, Corinthians. He calls them that by their locale. And it's interesting because normally he calls them brethren or brothers, something like this, but he calls them Corinthians. And that has something to do, I think, with the fact that the Corinthian area had to do with this sort of universality compromise. It's like the word university, you know, the word itself, and I'm not, you know, down in education or anything here, but the word itself, university, is not necessarily, we're going to teach you truth and help you stick to the straight and narrow. That's not what the concept of a university is. The concept is, there's a giant universe that you're not exposed to, and we're going to expose you to things you've never been exposed to before, and thus educate you universally. That's the idea of university. There's good to that, and there's bad to that. That's university, right? Or even college, the idea of collecting all these things together, right, and educating you. But the idea of being raised in Bible truth is an entirely different thing. And so to be a mature believer, to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, what do you need? I mean, how many professors, degrees, universal ideas do you need? How much exposure do you need to the world's ideas do you need? According to the Scripture, you need 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture. Now, it says all, as if, you know, it's all, but really it's one book, right? You need this. But that's not enough. I need to be exposed to different things, not to be thoroughly furnished into all good works, because if you think different, then this book is wrong, right? Now, again, I'm not talking about you becoming a doctor or something like that. I'm talking about minister of God. This is what you need. And thus, you need to be trained, and it needs to work on your heart. It needs to work on you from this book alone. Prayer, studying this book, work with other like-minded believers, and doing that service, right? So it changes your heart, mind, your spirit, your bowels, right? And you start working that thing out, which God had started with you when you believed. The Corinthians, however, had this idea. It was one of the commercial centers of the world. And so it had this idea of everyone coming there and having commerce and sharing with each other and just the culture, you know, the diverse culture there. And so it had this idea in Corinth. And so he calls them Corinthians as if they're not really Christians. You see that idea? He didn't call them brothers there. He called them Corinthians. Why? Why are they first Corinthians? So that's the idea that kind of inhibits Corinth, right? And so the idea of being a Corinthian in your Bible, then, apparently, according to the epistles for 2 Corinthians, is that you care less about purity and separation from sin and sinners in error than one might think that you should, according to God's word, receiving God's grace in vain. So this idea we saw in 1 Corinthians, where they received God's grace, right? They were saved, and yet they were not living charitably at all. And what was the Corinthian response to that blame, right? Well, the response was, look, we're saved by grace, right? The response was, it doesn't matter how we live now if we've got it by grace, right, Paul? Right? We have liberty, Paul. And what did Paul say? First, I taught you. Secondly, all things are lawful and all things are edifying. There's something more than just receiving liberty. It's giving grace to others, right? It's giving. That's the whole point of receiving grace, is giving grace to others through Christ. And so the Corinthians cared less about purity and separation from sin, sinners, and error. They thought grace meant that now God is accommodating the association of us who are saved with sin. Before God had a strict separation between sin and his people, Israel and sin, they should have been separate. There was a law separating them, right? There was a middle wall of circumcision. But now under grace, saints and sin don't matter. We can be together. That's what people think the Corinthian idea of grace is. And that's entirely wrong. Grace does not say, well, now God's acceptable in accommodating sin so that you can be a saint and sin is acceptable to you. Right? Or that you can be a saint, a servant of God, and it's agreeable to you that there are errors that abound and sin and mistakes and things like that. That should not be. This is what Paul's trying to communicate to Corinthians. Okay, the ministry we have is glorious. The ministry we have is of Christ. And he'll say in the next chapter, we ought to walk in holiness. Holiness? I thought that was a law idea. Well, the law could never make you holy. Grace, however, has an abundant power in Christ to do such a thing. So Paul challenges them to prove themselves. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16? In 1 Corinthians 16, down in verse 22, the very end of 1 Corinthians, out of this long rebuke, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did he say in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians? If you love God, it'll be known of you. Right? It'll be known of you. People will be able to know it of you. Right? Now, he didn't say, if you believe the gospel, it'll be known of you. He didn't say that. Right? You believe the gospel, it's faith. No one can see that on your face. No one can read that in the way you act. Right? Belief comes from the heart, from the soul. Only God knows that you believe. Right? I can only hear what comes out of your mouth and have to trust what comes out of your mouth to know that you're saved or not based on what you believe. Right? But he says, if you love God, that's a different thing. Loving God is not the same as being saved. Loving God is not the same as believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the same. But if you love God, it'll be known of you because loving God requires you do things that God loves. Right? You can't say, I love God, and then do things contrary to him. Right? I love God. I'm going to act like I hate him. What is that? I'm going to love God, and I'm going to live like everyone else that hates him. Right? That's unacceptable. Okay? Now, it's one thing to say, well, I struggle. That's different. Right? Your love for God will be shown in the fact that you're struggling against the flesh. Right? That's the little, I don't want to do this. Right? That's different than the guy saying, doesn't matter. I love God. I'm going to do this anyway. You see the problem with that. Where's your love for God? He says, if any man love God, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, which is a transliteration, which simply means let him be put apart. People make that word to be accursed, which may be too strong, but the idea is being put apart until the Lord come. He said that in 1 Corinthians elsewhere. Remember he told the guy, he said, deliver that guy to Satan, which is essentially saying deliver him from the assembly. And by the way, that guy that he kicks out there, it's not really kicking out. That's just our euphemism or maybe idiom or something. But he's telling you to take that guy away, and it's really for his sake. It's a merciful action. For his sake that you're sending out and for the rest of the people in the assembly. Because we're trying to grow in love for the Lord. And if there's someone here that does not want to love the Lord and they're only here for other reasons, then you ought not be here. Your lack of love for the Lord in this meeting, right, will infect the rest of us. We get enough of that outside of our meeting together. Right? That's the idea. If you want to be with people who don't love the Lord, just go out into the world. They're everywhere. But we gather together as those who have a communion in the Lord, and we want to grow in the love of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, right? And so if someone here does not want to do that, they need to leave for the sake of the rest here who do want to grow in love of the Lord, but also for their own sake. Paul says that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit may be saved, right? What does that mean? You realize that we're all going to face judgment. Even if a believer who is saved by God's grace and he has delivered him to Satan, he's still saved, right? So the thought may be, well, if he's still saved, just let him stay here. He's saved no matter what he does. Well, first of all, you're causing potential damage to other people in the body. Secondly, you may be inflicting damage on himself and he doesn't even know it. See, what does that mean? Because we all face the Lord in judgment. And if he's damaging the body of Christ by his misbehavior willingly, right, doesn't want the help, he just doesn't love God, doesn't want to do his will, then you saying, then just leave, is actually helping him at the judgment seat. Because he's no longer hurting this, is he? Right? Before the Lord will say, what'd you do? And he'll just say, nothing. Which is not really great. Right? But it's different than saying, well, I stayed in the church and I lied and cheated and convinced them to drink and everything else. You know, well, that's even worse. Isn't it? So this is what Paul's saying. It's a merciful action to him and to the assembly. Anyway, I don't want to get into all of 1 Corinthians 5, but there's this idea where separation is needed because when you understand service to the Lord is supposed to be by pureness, by knowledge, by love unfeigned, which requires you to have care to do good work. Right? That's the idea. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to prove yourself. Prove the sincerity of your love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Your life and service ought to be commendable to the Lord, not by yourselves, right? Not to yourself. In chapter 13, verse 5, he says the very words I've been saying, which is to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Now, he's not questioning their faith. We'll get to that in chapter 13. He's simply saying, if you have faith in the gospel of Christ and you are who you say you are, which you are, he knows that. Examine yourself, who you are. Are you who you are in Christ? Or are you who you are, you think, in your flesh? Right? Who do you serve, essentially, is what he's saying. This is the grace idea of what Joshua said to the Israelites, right? Choose you to stay whom you serve. Only there was under a covenant. And by grace, it's, well, you're either going to walk in your flesh or going to walk in the Spirit. Examine yourself, right? Prove, he says, prove your own selves. Now, by grace, people might say, well, who do I have to prove myself to? It's grace. Not me. Who do you prove yourself to? Study to show yourself approved unto God. He's your Lord. He's your head. He's your Savior. And the fact that you don't care about that says a lot about your heart. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, he saved us. Yeah, and he's your Lord, right? You know what the word Lord means? I'm talking John MacArthur now, right? Lordship salvation. It's not Lordship salvation. It's just the fact that he is. You know, it's a heart thing. Meanwhile, grace teaches that sin can be crucified in Christ. That's what grace teaches. Grace does not say it's okay to sin. Sin is acceptable. Sin is agreeable. Grace teaches that sin can be crucified. You want to kill sin, get rid of sin? You want to be saved from sin? Whether it be sin to be saved from the moment you believe or sin the rest of your life that you struggle with, grace can save you from it. Grace takes sin and crucifies it. It can be removed. That's what grace teaches. And glory to God for that. Right? Grace does not teach that, oh, now that it's grace, we can bear sin because Christ forgave us all of our sins. So we can partake and we can join with it and we can work with it. No, not at all. Right? That's not what grace teaches. Now that you're saved by grace, it's okay to join with sin and work with sin and partake of sin, and because that's grace. No, you don't. Right? Paul says in many places, be not partakers with them. What's this unequal yoke? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Paul says, it is written in the law of Moses. Why would Paul say this? Isn't he a preacher of the mystery? Mystery is not prophecy, right? Why does Paul use the law? There's good reasons that he does, and good reasons why you ought to. Paul says you can use the law lawfully, and the reason why he does the Corinthians so often is not because he has some other teaching, he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom, or he's teaching the gospel of circumcision, it's none of that. He's using the law lawfully to reprove sin. These Corinthians did not have an acknowledgement of their sin, and by the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's not putting them under it, he's simply using it to point out what is right. And he says in verse 9, "Is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." Doth God take care for oxen? Yes, is the answer. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? And he says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. The law of Moses, for our sakes. That's interesting. I thought I wasn't under the law. You're not. Right? But can you learn from it? Yep. Right? Can you learn about sin from it and what God cares about? Yep. Right? The idea that under grace now God doesn't care about sin is wrong. God cares about sin. That's why Christ died for it, right? And the fact that you want to live your life in sin doesn't mean God cares less about your sin. It means you do. See, and that's the admonition Paul has here. In verse 10, he says, "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing we shall reap your carnal things?" And so he's talking here about this plowing. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25, which is the same context that he quotes in 2 Corinthians 6. Deuteronomy 22 through 25 has laws dealing with how they needed to plow or work. There were laws describing how they worked. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it talks about when you plow, when you do this work, down in verse 10, thou shalt not plow, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Just as definitive as thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Say, what's the big deal with an ox and an ass together? Well, you know, just mechanically, you try to plow with an ox and an ass, and one's shorter and not as strong as the other. One's going to end up bearing all the way to the other, and the plow is not going to plow straight. Like, your workmanship will be shoddy. It won't be right. Rightly divided, right? That's this idea. It's not going to be like that. And so Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. He just quotes this idea where he says, be not unequally yoked. Unequal yoke? Where does that come from? Deuteronomy 22.10. Deuteronomy 22.10, the law. He's saying, don't you know, don't be unequally yoked. Right? Unequal yoke means your workmanship's going to be poor. If you're unequally yoked, he says here, your ministry with the Lord, your work together with Him is going to be not as good as it needs to be. Right? That's why he says that, be not unequally yoked. And so that's where it comes from. Amos 3.3 says, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Know that verse? Paul's talking about Israel there, and he says, Israel, it's time for me to judge you. And he answers his own question. The question that would be asked is why? And he says, well, can two walk together lest they be agreed? I'm walking this way, and you're going that way. And you say, well, if God's so loving, why doesn't He just walk the way they walk? That's what the world says. If you love me so much, just walk the way I do. And God says, but you're walking in sin. And he says, so, no, I'm not going to do that. You say, well, that's the law. Under grace, he did. God became man and walked with sinners. No, he walked among sinners. He didn't walk as sinners, like with them, in their sin. You say, well, he drank with the wine bibbers. No, that's what people said he did. He didn't do that. He ate with people and then preached to them to repent of their sin. It's not a sin to eat. He told them to repent of their sin. And the sinners that followed Jesus, he wasn't going into their brothels to minister. Okay. They followed him, wanting to hear his message. And he called sinners for repentance. That's what he did. Okay. All that under the law, of course. But the idea is that no, God did not walk as sinners when he came on this planet. He walked with among them, okay, in order to save them and call them to repentance and then to die for them with his blood. We know now by grace. Grace is that Christ died on the cross while we were yet sinners, not because he loves sinners and sin, but because he has love toward us in Christ. To save us from our sin. That's the message of grace. You forget that. People want to hear he died for our sins as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, great. Don't have to worry about that. Don't worry about the punishment of God is what they mean. No, it should not be you don't have to worry about the punishment of God. It should be because of Christ died, you don't have to worry about sin anymore. Right? We don't think of it that way because we kind of secretly love our sin. We kind of secretly love the unequalness of that I can be a saint and a sinner, right? No, you can't, right? That's not what grace teaches, right? Either it's true that who you are in Christ is a servant of righteousness or it's not. And if it's true, then you ought to hate sin in you, right? And live by God's grace that he forgave the sin and allows you to live by it, live with it, right? And so this is what he's talking about here, this unequal yoke. It comes from plowing, from working. The warning that you may need to have here is that an unequal yoke does not separate you from Christ. Okay, so I need to make sure I emphasize this, lest someone hear this say, well, Justin, you're being legalistic because you're talking about the law and everything else. I'm really not. Grace is not legalism, okay? Legalism, if I put you under certain laws, if I said, if you're unequally yoked today, then you have lost your standing with God, your fellowship with the Lord, you've lost your position in blessings and spiritual, you know, hope of glory. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is there is a reasonable service you have to God because of who he's made you. And the fact you don't care about that shows the condition of your heart, is what I'm saying. And if that makes you feel guilty, then maybe you're straightening your own bowels. That's what Paul says, right? I mean, if you were walking honestly according to what you really say you believe, then maybe you wouldn't feel that straightening. You know, and we all have that. That's the idea of why we need to enlarge our heart towards the things of God and not ourselves, right? And so we work on this and we do that. But this is what Paul challenges the Corinthians on. So being unequally yoked is not something that separates you from Christ. Read Romans 8. There's nothing that could separate you from the love of God. Thank God for that. Right? Our love is not perfect. But God has called us to peace and love and charity and everything else. Right? And so we have that. Now he says in the verses that follow, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The context is ministry work. Then he says, for what fellowship, and he has five questions here rhetorically that he asks. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? He says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath he that hath the temple of God with idols? So what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what part, what agreement? You see these words that he uses elsewhere in his epistles to describe your relationship to the Lord and with each other in the body. Fellowship, communion, concord. We have a part together, or partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an agreement. We are in harmony with. Okay, we are conformed to the image of Christ. Paul talks about this throughout his epistles. I've used other words to kind of define the words that he just used there. What position together do you have with unbelievers? What common unity do you have with them? What similarity do you have with them? Now, if you answer these questions with a lot, which the idea of him asking them for the Corinthians is that they kind of, in their heart, do answer that. What similarity? They're my best friends. That's hard, isn't it? It's just hard. Why are they your best friends? I'm not saying that you take your friends and you cut them off. What I'm saying is, why are they your best friends? Unbelievers who don't care about the Lord, right? Who don't have a common like-minded faith with you. How can they be? Either you're in a poor situation and don't know any other believers, or you don't value the ministry and work with believers that can be done, right? That's the two options, right? And hopefully it's the former, not the latter, but you know, you want more people to be saved. And there's this communion we have with the saints, this joy that we have with one another that we're supposed to have anyway. What common unity do you have? What similarity do you have? What harmony, what portion, what conformity do you have with unbelievers? The right answer, again, it's just the right doctrine, right? And then there's the application we'll deal with next week. But the right doctrine is you don't have any conformity. The only similarity you have with unbelievers now that you're in Christ is that I used to be where you're at. Right? I used to be there. I used to be an unbeliever. I used to not know or care about the Lord and his crucifixion. I didn't used to know the fruit of the Spirit or care about that. I didn't used to know or care about doing service to the Lord. I was just like the world. I know what that's like because I was just like it. Right? So there's going to be sympathy there and motivation out of love to do ministry. But me now in Christ, what conformity do I have with them? Well, if I'm going to be conformed with Christ, I've got to be crucified to the world. That's how it is. That's the teaching of grace. You're crucified with Christ, that means you're not conformed to the world, you're conformed to Him. Right? And if you're walking opposite of that, then, you know, check yourself what Paul says. I'm conforming to the world and not Christ. Well, doctrine says differently. So is it true or not? The believer in these verses is described as righteousness, and that, of course, is by faith, not by your works, but by faith, right, in Christ. The unbeliever doesn't have faith in Christ. That's why they're unrighteous. Not just their sins, though that is also unrighteous. But it's their lack of faith, right? So it's their sins. You have forgiveness of sins and righteousness by faith. The believer is called being a child of light, or light with darkness. What communion is there? Well, you're a child of light in Ephesians 5. And the only difference between a child of light and a child of darkness is Christ has saved you and not the other. By grace through faith, that's it. You have light in Jesus Christ in the gospel, and the unbeliever doesn't. You see? This should define you. That's what the scripture teaches. What defines you and identifies you is Jesus Christ, His light, His righteousness. It says that Christ, concord has Christ with Belial. Belial, that's not a word you use every day. What does Belial mean? You look it up in the Bible, that word Belial actually has these words associated with it. Drunkenness, being cursed, vain, evil, idolatrous, lying, rebellious, thorns, that you can't save or preserve because they're thorns. You just have to burn them up. You can't do anything with them. They're just thorns. Thorns who know not the Lord. Right? That's what all the verses in the Bible that talks about Belial associates that with them. Right? Does that describe you? Does that describe unbelievers? Yes, it does. Even though you may love them, this is where unbelievers, this is where you were at. Idolatrous, false ideas of God, lying and deceiving of themselves, rebellious towards God's commands and instructions, thorns in that they don't even want to be saved. Now, don't talk about this stuff with me. I don't want to talk about that. Let's do something else, more fun. Right? Why don't you want to talk about these things that are true, that can help you spiritually, that, you know, get salvation? That's the thorn, right? It's like they're constantly resisting you any conversation of the spiritual. It's a thorn. And you get to a point where it's like, it's really hard for, as a saved person, to talk to that, because they're a thorn whenever I try to talk to them. Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, right? He's trying to minister to people who don't want it. And you ever feel that kickback? Right? Sometimes, you know, mowing the grass is easy. Sometimes going through the field is easy. And sometimes there's thorns everywhere. And I'm just going to avoid that and go over here. You know? That's sometimes what you do for efficiency's sake. And this is what Paul's dealing with in Sons of Belial. He says, what concord does Christ have with that? So you have Christ, and those who are in Christ, and those who want to grow up into Christ, into the head, and then you have Belial. And these people don't want that at all. They're contrary to it. Okay. Oh, but we both like the same show on Netflix. You know? Okay. All right. And we have those things, right? We have things we have in common with people in the world that are around us. And yet the challenge of Paul to the Corinthians is, you know, who are you really? Right? And so he's dealing with that. Those that are of faith or believers, those with infidel, what part do believers have with the infidels? Well, no part. They have their part in the lake of fire, and you don't. And it's not because you've chosen to condemn or God has. It's because they don't want anything to do with it. You can minister to them, and they can be saved from that. And then you have a part with them. They have a part with you, but not otherwise. Right? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And this is really the issue they're dealing with here. Agreement. This idea of agreement. People say, well, can't we just agree to disagree? God forbid that people agree to disagree about God's truth. Right? What does agree mean? It means to conform to. It means to accept. It means that we are of the same mind. Right? And if you believe something about the truth and I believe the truth is different and opposite, and you and I both say, well, we'll both agree that we both disagree about the truth. I hope what you mean by that is that you just simply are acknowledging we're in disagreement, because that would be the only way to say that rightly. Well, I acknowledge that we're in disagreement. All right. I'm not going to punch you, so you can call it being agreeable. I'm not going to punch you and, you know, shoot you or anything like this. That's agreeableness, right? But to say that it's totally acceptable that we both believe different things about God and Jesus Christ and the Scripture and the Bible and what's true is not, it's denying the ministry you've been given from the Lord, right? By the way, people say, well, I'm going to rant here. I shouldn't. I have 30 seconds left. People say, you shouldn't be so proud of wanting to be right all the time. It's not wrong to want to be right if what you're being right about is God's truth and not your opinions and preferences. It's arrogant and egotistical and dictatorial to take your preferences and opinions and say, I'm right and you're wrong about those things, isn't it? Right? Blue is the best color, spaghetti is the best food. No matter what you think, I'm right, you're wrong, right? You arrogant. You know, like, who are you, right? This is the idea. But Jesus Christ is God, and you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. That is right. And if you say something else, that is wrong. Who are you to say that you're right and everyone else is wrong? It's the truth. I'm not talking about my opinion. It's what the Bible says. It's what God's Word says. Well, you always think you're right. No, I think the Bible's always right. That's what I think. And if you got the Bible wrong, you got the Bible wrong. There's nothing I can do about that. You see, there's nothing right about being wrong about the Bible. But yes, it's arrogant, egotistical, and hypocritical many times to try to claim you being the only one that's right about opinions and preferences of things that are not true at all, that are subjective to yourself. Yes, that's entirely wrong. But, you know, I crucify myself. I want to crucify myself. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Bible says, right? To agree to disagree, as Christians start saying that, I think what they really mean, and I hope they don't mean this, but I have a feeling, because of the way they act, this is what they mean, that we're going to agree to disagree means that what we're talking about doctrinally doesn't really matter, right? And so we're going to act agreeable and in concord and harmony and fellowship and partnership and agreement, even though the doctrine, we have disagreement, because that doesn't matter. Well, then the question arises, what fellowship, communion, concord, pardon, agreement do you have with people who don't teach the truth, who don't believe the truth, who don't with you in the truth? That's the idea, right? We'll talk more about this next week. That's what Paul's asking the Corinthians. They're saying, well, this is our life, Paul. And he's going, your life's in Christ, right? That's his challenge. Right? What fellowship do you have in this world with anything? You know, your fellowship with Christ. Isn't that the mystery, fellowship with Christ? That's a hard stand, Justin. I mean, you're saying we should take ourselves out of the world? Of course not. Paul says this, right? But if you try to diminish who you are in Christ or compromise and say, well, yeah, I am a Christian, but not that much. I mean, that's horrible. If it's true, it's true. And you ought to press it to its extent. Your heart should be enlarged. Your mouth should be open. You should speak honestly and transparently as if it's actually true. You know what Paul's saying? Don't be the hypocrite. It's being the hypocrite to say, I'm living by grace. I'm a minister of God. I'm an ambassador. And yet I'm going to live however I want because it doesn't really matter. Right? Isn't that what Paul's dealing with here? And yeah, that's a hard thing. Hard cup to drink is what that is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord. That's what he told the Corinthians in the first epistle, remember? You cannot do it. Now, what's the rebel say? What's the grace rebel say? What's the unbelieving rebel say? The question is always asked, can you be a Christian and homosexual? Or can you be a Christian and a drunkard? Can you be a Christian and do that sin? Or can you be a Christian and do this worldly thing? And what's always the response of the world or of the person who wants to do it? Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Look at me. I'm a homosexual and I'm a Christian. See, so yes, you can. And if someone says you can't, they're wrong. The question isn't, is it possible for you to be a hypocrite? That's not the question. The question is it possible for you to be in Christ, okay, in fellowship with Him, with God, and also have the same fellowship with Belial or with the world or with your sin? The answer is no. You're either crucified with Christ or you're not. You're either crucified to the world or you're not. One is true or not. It's not just that each day you choose. This is a reality here we're dealing with. Either you're crucified with the world or not. And if you are crucified to the world, then you are crucified to the world. And if you walk according to the world, it's you compromising at that moment. Right? You can't deny the truth. Right? You're not, by your misbehavior, you're not denying the truth of who you are. I mean, it's actually true. You're simply not acknowledging it. You're rejecting it. You're denying it. You're saying, I don't want it to be true. You're saying, I'm going to love the Lord less at this moment. Grace raises the standard, folks. It's grace is not law, but grace changes who you are entirely. It's not just do these things and you're good. Your identity has changed, right? And this is what he's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. He can do no other thing, is what he says. He stands by grace through faith, and that's who he is now. That's who you are now. And if we had more people living like that, thinking like that more often, we'd have people participating in ministry, right? That's what Paul's trying to do. The rebellious response is, I can. He says, you can't drink of the cup of devil and the cup of the Lord. And then the rebellious goes, what does it mean to drink? You ever had this good questions? What does it really mean to get drunk? What does it really mean by the word wine in the Bible? You know where that conversation's going. Why is it even the thought? You know, where's really the line? Well, why are you even over by that line? I mean, if you're loving the Lord and there's the world and there's the line right there, I mean, why are you going this way? Why don't you go that way? I mean, the principle still stands, right? If you're in Christ, then that's the walk. What's the point he's making? Unbelievers make for bad ministry fellows. Unbelievers make for bad partners in ministry. Unbelievers make for bad workers in ministry. You cannot, in fact, minister at all with unbelievers. Not to them. I didn't say that. I said with them. Right? We're told to minister to unbelievers, to make them believers. That's the idea. But ministering with them, like, hey, let's do ministry together, even though you're not a Christian or have the wrong gospel or have the wrong thing. We'll do that. You can't minister with them or else you can't minister the thing that is true. You see what I'm saying? The only way you can minister with them is by denying the thing that is true. Then you can minister something. Right? It's going to be something else. So he's saying unbelievers make for bad ministry fellows, partners, and workers, and they're going to affect the church. They're going to affect you if you make that the case. And the same goes for the sinning saint. He calls them unbelievers specifically. Unbelievers. There's a lot of Christians that are saved that are not part of this our ministry together here. But it also goes for the sinning saint. 1 Corinthians 5 is the sinning saint. You know the guy, the fornicator there? The sinning saint. See, that's a hard concept. How can you be a sinning saint? Well, saints saved by grace, right? Sin's present with us and that sort of thing. But is it right and acceptable to sin? The saint that sins, and there'll be sin in our lives that believe, okay, but what's our response to sin? Is it like, eh, it don't matter. That's just who I am. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. No, you're a saint, right, that should serve the Lord. And when you sin, you ought to thank God that He forgave you. And in Romans 7, be thinking, I need to walk in the Spirit because what I did, I don't want to do. Right? So, yeah, you should approach your sin with the same shame and condemnation that the law did, only you're not under the law. So you've got to do it from your heart. Oh, wow. Grace really does change your heart towards sin, doesn't it? You see? There's no one telling you have to. But what a shame it is to be saved by grace and to say, oh, yeah, it's okay to sin. It's not at all. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul talks about purging the leaven and everything else, right? Talking about making that pure in the ministry. It says, not company. I wrote to you before, not to company with fornicators, but I say to you, not to company with believers who fornicate. You know, he's saying it's not just unbelievers and believers. So it's okay. He's a believer. He can fornicate. You know, no. You don't get it, guys. That's sin. And if this guy wants to do that, like that's what he thinks the way a Christian ought to live, then he needs to leave. Right? Let God save him, but let him leave, because the ministry work we're trying to do here does not have communion with that type of will. Right? Under the pure, all things are pure, but under the defiled, nothing is pure. Right? Is what he says. Another way to say this is what does not belong together should not be put together. That's the bottom line. What does not belong together should not be put together. If you're a saint, if you're in Christ, if you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, remember his body, have concord with his will, if you're in communion with him and in the saints, then what does not belong together should not be put together. Unbelievers have no communion with Christ. Unbelievers have no fellowship with the Lord. Unbelievers have no concord with God. Even though God's offered reconciliation and is still offering reconciliation to them, they don't have it, don't want it, and therefore there's no agreement between them and God. Right? And so you who are in agreement with God, what does not belong together should not be put together. This is where you get the application of marriage, right? Because, I mean, marriage are putting two people together. And why would you do that if one's in the Lord and one's not in the Lord? Right? You're going to ask for problems there, right, in their marriage ministry. So in verse 16, Paul says, "You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Paul is using prophecy here, quoting prophecy after prophecy in verse 16, 17, 18, in order to reprove sin. Remember, all scripture is profitable for reproof, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, Paul says, God has called us, Paul, two grace believers, has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. He's called us to that by grace. It's the will of God, even your sanctification. He's called us to holiness, is what he says, and that's because of his grace and by his grace. And so he quotes Leviticus 26 here. Leviticus 26 in verse 16. Leviticus, this is like priestly law. He quotes it, the law where he says, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God and shall be my people. He's talking about the temple of God in the Old Testament, the temple, like the building, right? He'll dwell, you know, among them in the temple there, right? That's what he's saying in Leviticus 26. And they'll be his people, the people of Israel. This is not making you Israel. This is not saying we need to build an actual temple and there's a sacred place where God dwells. That's not what he's saying. What he says in the verse here, ye are the temple. Know what he says? Corinthians, you guys are the temple. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? You're the temple. He quotes the verses about the temple and says, no, the temple of God made of sticks and stones and stuff like that. That was so holy, God said, keep that clean and separate from everyone else. That's what makes you holy, right? And if you are the temple, what's that mean about you? That's the application. So, since you are the temple now, not a building, and the building was holy, how much more should you be? That's what he's saying. It actually is more necessity for you to be holy. You could walk away from that building. That's the holy building. I'm going to walk over here because he's going to strike me down, you know. Right? But if you're the temple, that's 24/7. And then, I mean, there's no getting out of that. I need to get away from the temple of God. You can't. You're a believer. You are the temple. Right? So then again, you know, what agreement does the temple of God you have with idols, idolatrous actions and thoughts and everything? Well, nothing. There should be none. Right? That's his idea. So he's quoting that. You are the temple of God, so be ye holy. Know ye not that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and your body, is what he says. And in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Again, another quote from prophecy. He's quoting there Isaiah and Revelation 18 of all places. Revelation 18 says, come out and be separate. Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What Paul is not saying here is that when you separate from the unbeliever rightly, go to church when there's no unbelievers, right? When you do that rightly, then God will receive you. That's not what Paul is saying, folks. He's quoting prophecy. Okay? You already know that you're accepted in the Beloved by grace through faith. It's not because you went to church where there's no unbelievers, or you didn't walk to the supermarket with an unbeliever next to you, or you didn't, you know, have an unbelieving doctor or something like that. That's not what he's saying there. Okay? He's talking about cleanliness and separation because these people were yoking themselves, working with, doing ministry with, their life, their service was being spent with unbelievers. And he's going, you were supposed to be working together with the Lord. Where's that happening? Right. And so to do service with the Lord, you're going to have to separate from unbelievers to do that. You can't do service with the Lord with an unbeliever. You do it to the unbeliever. It's a switch in your orientation, right? That's what he's teaching. And so, be separate requires coming out. So Christians need to come out, right, is the idea. This extends to Israel. We'll deal more with this next week, a little bit about the separation. But what he's simply saying is, since we are, in verse 18, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He's quoting Jeremiah, he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting prophecy. Is it true or not that you are the sons of God? The daughters of God, the sons. It's true. By grace, right? This verse says, and you will be, you shall be. That's not teaching for the dispensation of grace at all, is it? This is covenant. The new covenant was when, in the fullness of, or not the fullness of the kingdom there, in the future, God will gather them out and receive them unto himself. And it says, we'll cover this next week perhaps, but in Zephaniah and in Ezekiel, he talks about he'll take them out from the nations, the filthy nations, right, and bring them into their own land and purify them, and no more will unclean uncircumcision and filthiness enter in Jerusalem and their city, right? It's like they'll purify Israel. And so when he receives them to himself, this is the kingdom for Israel. That's when he'll be their God and they'll be his sons and daughters. The good news of grace today is that you're God's sons by grace, by being joint heirs with Christ when you trust the gospel, the grace of God. Nothing separates you from that. What Paul is doing here is quoting prophecy and saying, look what God intends to do. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. And according to Israel's program, how that occurs, rightly, is when they're separated from their sins. God only made you a son today by his grace, not because he's changed his standard, right? I changed my standard. I think it's okay to be among sin and with sin and, in, you know, and be saved. That's not what he's done. His standard is still entire separation from sin. And how's he done that? By grace. The cross. The cross is how he's done that, by grace, right? How are you separated from sin? By the cross. Don't say by my covenant or by my actions or by my promise to be clean. It's by the cross. Right? But you see what God's standard is? Total separation from sin. The cross does that. It circumcises you from the body of the sins of your flesh. It crucifies you to the world. It's put you in this place where you're in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are separated. And he's calling the Corinthians to act like that. And he says, he calls on another scripture to say, look, God hasn't changed his mind. He won't in the future either. Sin is not what is agreeable to God. Right? Therefore, he says, be holy in chapter 7, verse 1. Any comments or questions about the passage tonight? Lord, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that it would work in each of us so that we would be better ministers for you, could prove our ministry to you through our associations, our fellowship, through our communion with each other, through our concord with you, our agreement with what's right. I pray that we would not have a ministry of condemnation as the law was, but rather have a ministry of grace and glory. And as we minister that, may we be good ministers of it. May we be righteous ministers of it. And may we be holy ministers of it. We thank you for your spirit and the fruit that you promised to bear in us by faith. Amen.